The motto of the United States. There is an official motto of the United States. Anybody know what it is? In God we trust. Hard to believe that's our motto, if you imagine that if you go by the motto and it represents, but it's on our coinage, it's on our bills, it's printed on the back of our currency. And even though in various ways it's been used over many years, officially it's actually of more recent use in terms of across the board, in terms of our own country and our coinage. But in God we trust is a pretty important concept. And I would think philosophically and morally before God, it would be our motto as well. God fully gives us whatever it is that we need in order to serve Him. And there isn't anything God requires of us that is too much. There isn't anything He requires of us that we're simply unable to do. And sometimes I've referenced that directly as we go from congregation to congregation at times in Africa. Because of the difficulties there, the difficulties in transport, in finance, the difficulties in holding and maintaining a job and being able to obey God fully, I remind them, there isn't anything that God requires of us that we are unable to do. He gives us whatever it is that we need in order to serve Him. There's another thing I mentioned this year when we were at the feast in Accra. And I said, there is no affirmative action salvation. Nobody comes in the door to salvation with a lower standard. Because it's harder, therefore the bar is now lowered, and you don't have to quite fully do the same things. I said, there's only going to be one standard. Either God is first in your life or He's not. And there's no sliding scale. You've heard me address this. Doesn't matter if God is number 2 or number 10 or number 50, He's either first or He's not first. We're never almost there. We're either there or we're not. And again, there's no sliding scale in between. But in our society and in our mindset, sometimes we think of ourselves in that sense as being on the way. We're either repentant and forgiven, or we're not repentant and not forgiven. We're not almost repentant. We're not close to repentance. We're in or out. And there is only today. Tomorrow, we can say, I'll do that tomorrow. And we come to tomorrow, and tomorrow is today. Fact is, all we have is now. All we have is the present. In the book of Daniel, I'm not actually turning there at this time because it's a very familiar story, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there's this 90-foot tall image that's 9 feet wide. So I've always thought of that as an image of a man, but I don't know, 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall would be a very skinny individual. So whatever it is, it's a very large gold-colored or gold-plated or gold image. It couldn't be solid gold. That would simply be too big. There was more gold probably than they had at that time in the world. But regardless of that, it was an image. Nebuchadnezzar was demanding that they fall down and worship before the image. And they just said, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We're not going to do it. And the God who we serve will deliver us or not. Whether He does or doesn't change the rules. Whether it's hard or difficult, or whether it's easy and convenient, doesn't change the rules. He just says, we're going to follow the rules. So in that sense, we always must put God first. And if in some way that seems to put us at risk of our health, put us at risk of our work, put us at risk of some challenge or confrontation, then we have to trust God to save us or not according to His will. The same as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God will choose. But nothing ever changes the rules. Do we trust God? Is "In God we trust" written on our hearts? Is it written in our minds? And And is it the way that we live our lives fully? 2 Samuel 22. I want to read a couple of passages that are references coming from David, because David's passion and his commitment is sometimes such a wonderful illustration here. But 2 Samuel 22, David spoke, verse 1, to the Lord the words of this song. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. The God of my strength, in him I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." He talks about how desperate it got in his own mind, and yet he describes it. "When the waves of death encompassed me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol, the grave, surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me." That's as far as you can go, short of the actual loss of life and in being confronted. It says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears." God, he said, was listening. I will trust in the Lord. David gives us that example time and time again. To the Psalms, where David also wrote, and it was recorded in Psalm 56, verse number 1, David says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he opposes me. My enemies would hound me all the day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." In God we trust. It needs to be written on our heart. As I said, Michelle will prepare a PowerPoint, but I wanted to give an illustration of some of the things that happened at the feast this year, and maybe starting back into even the youth camp during the summer. You know, and I have expressed, that there are things that we work with internationally in Central and West Africa that are budgeted items, and then there are things that we do and take care of that are off budget, and simply the money has to appear. And I don't go out and make great appeals. There are times if I've expressed where our need is going to be, but honestly, we do that as a minimum as well. One of the things that I had mentioned early on was that we did not have shirts in our budget for camp in Ghana. Here's the picture of camp in Ghana. Notice the shirts. The money was brought in from our circuit, donated, and expense was covered. Now, they're really wonderful shot, and they're beautiful shirts. And you know what? I really like to know that the children in our camp in Africa do not feel like stepchildren if they were to see a picture of a camp in the United States. Which doesn't mean that they're in the United States, but you know what? I think we can provide them with a shirt. And we did, and I'm grateful. But that wasn't in the budget. I had no guarantee that it would be covered. I believed it would be covered, but I believe that God made it so. The next thing I'd like to mention to you, and I want to thank those who contributed, this is a picture of the ladies in Togo. Now, I'll put these out where you can see them later, but right now it's going to be difficult at a distance. But they're all wearing beads. The beads that were donated this year would have put a professional bead maker into business. It was amazing. They were beautiful beads. Some of them were expensive beads. And there was enough, an entire suitcase of equipment and beads and pliers and wires, and we took them over to Kasi and handed them off, and he took them, and I am sure that it provided activity for the ladies and those who assisted them throughout the entire feast. So the pitcher came back from Kasi with all the ladies and the young girls with necklaces and beads, and some of them are just exquisite. Again, that was a gift. It wasn't budgeted. It was hoped for, but it was taken care of. And we're grateful for that as well. Now, it happened this way in a number of sites. Benjamin's group that came in back to the United Church of God with a little over 200 people came in this year, and the budget was made last year for this year. And so all of a sudden we now have people with a certain amount of need of organization and support that weren't actually planned out. I have churches that have literally contributed without me even asking for anything. And they have contacted and said, what can we do? All right, here's where we are, and here's what we need. So here's a picture of part of the group assembled in Agona, which is Benjamin's congregation. It's a partial picture, but it's still quite a few. I noticed they're all wearing gold crowns. They're all kings and priests, apparently, kingly. Michelle takes over the crowns, and they all put them on. You can see them walking home. They all have to walk to church and walk home. One person that was mentioned comes 4 miles every time they come to services. They walk 4 miles to church, but they're walking home down the dirt roads afterwards in their crowns, walking through the village. It's a sight to see. But again, the expenses for this feast site were not in the budget, but they were provided. God made provision. I don't want to give announcements that one congregation did this and another did that, simply to let you know that there are people who are looking to see who it is that has needs. Can we care for that? This is a picture of the feast at the Republic of Benin, and it was in the same boat. I did not fund that feast in advance, but they were certainly going to keep it, and we were going to find a way. And a congregation as well, Circuit, came in, said, what can we do? I told them what the circumstance was. They funded this feast. And the brethren assembled in rejoicing and in peace. And again, God provides. He provided again and again. Here's a picture of a water tank and a system that was installed in Douala, Cameroon, at our main congregation there, where Mabut has his home, close by the church. When we put an apartment in, I built an apartment. I didn't build it. I contributed funds that were given to me to build an apartment under the assumption that if I build it, someone will come. If I can put hot water and air conditioning and a couch and a bed in an apartment in the church hall, then some Westerner will actually come and visit. We're still waiting on that person to come, but the philosophy was that we would at least have a place when they arrive. I believe that will take place, and it will be used over time. Once we put that in, and the neighbors who controlled the water system realized that we now had air conditioners on the side, they wanted to raise the rates on the water because we were going to now have means, and they wanted a piece of the pie. And Mabut said, well, that's too much money, and I'm not going to give it all to you. I will dig a well. And so Mabut took money that had been donated by a friend, added to it money that was his own, and then borrowed money for the difference, and he put in a water system because this is the hall they use for the feast. And a congregation came along and said, what can we do? And Tim Pebworth actually made the request in this case. He said, I'd like to pay off the rest of the debt on that water system. And the church came through for the feast and made a donation and cleared it completely. And the brethren celebrated now with their own water and their own tank and their own rejoicing in their own facility. Now, that happened this year in a number of ways. And I just wanted to kind of say, you know, when we're saying in God we trust, it's a real concept. It's a real belief system. It's a real event where God comes in and provides. We had a gentleman in Accra who was 79 years old who came to the feast the first time I have ever met him. He had to walk, he said, 10 kilometers from his village to get to transportation. And then he documented the transportation because he actually lived 150 or more miles away and what it took to get there. And it took an entire day to get into the feast site. He had not assembled with our congregation in Accra before, but his history goes back to about a year before I even came into the church. And over the course of the years, with the splits and with the changes, people have been lost and missing and ended up in other places. And through some set of circumstance, he was restored and came back in. And his family was actually attending the feast in another organization up in Kumasi, which is to the north, roughly the distance between Spokane and Kennewick. And he called his family, and he says, "I'm down here. This is where the feast is being held." And his daughter came down and joined him. He said, "Next year, hopefully, my wife and the rest of my family will join me as well." And he was excited. He was, when he spoke, it was almost as if he would smile as he spoke. And he was so happy to restore and to be together. It was a great blessing. It was nice to see those opportunities and the way God protected people. There is nothing God wants us to do that we are unable to fulfill. There is nothing He commands us that He does not give us the ability to follow through. Look at Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. I've always liked this scripture, and I've used it occasionally in recent times. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." And why is it that God reveals things to us? It says that we may do all the words of this law. God reveals to us what we need to know in order to obey Him. He does not tell us all of His secrets. That's up to God. But He does open our mind to understand so that we might fulfill the calling that we have been given. And notice in chapter 30, going on a little further in verse number 11, it says, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?'" God's saying, you will be able to do what it is that I command. It isn't too hard. It isn't too far away. It isn't too complex. I will provide it. Verse 14, "The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land where you go to possess." There is nothing God has required of us that we are unable to do. Going over then to Deuteronomy 31, a little further, Moses went, in verse 1, and spoke all these words to all of Israel. And he said to them, "I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in, and the Lord has said to me, 'You shall not cross over this Jordan.' The Lord your God Himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as He did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, in their land when He destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you." You will be able to do every single thing that I command. And I go before you, God says, and I will open the way. "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. There is nothing in this life that God has asked of us that we cannot do. There is no compromise that is ever required or necessary to make. There is no shortcut that we ever need to take. God simply says, I will provide the way. You will be able to obey me fully. It's not a matter of, is the money in the bank? It's not a matter of, do I have the health and strength? It's not a matter of, am I up to the task? It is a matter of God saying, I will give you what it is that you need. Henry Akins is our office manager in Ghana and a true joy to be with. And Michelle and I have enjoyed him and Hannah, his wife's company, and their children so very, very much. Henry's the one who organizes the youth camp. He's the one who got the shirts ordered and made when we were able to provide the funds for that. Henry's the one who organizes the feast, sits up at night and makes plans and preparations, and then transports back and forth and back and forth until everything is in place. The exchange rate in Ghana over the last 2 years has changed 100%. 2 years ago, you could get 2 CDs to the dollar. This year, at one point, you could get 4 to the dollar. You can imagine what that does to your local economy when you're on a fixed income at the rate of the country when the expense itself might come up in a dollar way. I've tried to keep someone in each country where we travel with a car that's serviceable and trustworthy. Nigeria, Dari has transportation. In Cameroon, Mabut has transportation. And in Ghana, Henry has transportation. And it's important that they do, because when we come into travel, whichever the we is, if you have to hire the driver and hire the car, you're chewing through funds on a very fast basis. So we need someone that can pick us up where we can travel, visit who we need to, and we need those cars serviceable and in good condition. I used to joke and tell stories of Dari traveling with what he called Old Faithful. It was this little blue car. Fred Flintstone had one that was related. You could pedal it, I think, down the road. And many, many times, as we sat on the side of the road, Dari pulling the fuses because of the electrical system shorting out. Have you ever actually pulled a fuse from your car and wired it yourself on the side of the road? We did that a number of times. And somehow or other, Dari would put that back in and off we would go. There were times at night in the dark out on the highway when we would break down again and we would sit there and be making repairs of some kind of servicing or not. The time came when Dari had a good vehicle. And believe me, life simplified. You know what's interesting about Henry's car? Whenever I ask, I say, Henry, how's your car doing? He says, everything's fine. It's running well. I show up, and it breaks. Now, it breaks means sometimes there have been bubbles come up and bulges on the side of the tires, and sometimes the water pump went down, and one time the gasoline started pouring out of the bottom of the car while it was parked. You had to tear the gas tank off. Well, we didn't tear it off. We got a mechanic to take it off. Of course, you couldn't get it replaced. So then he had to weld up the rusted gas tank and seal all of the seams. And then we had to have the whole tank undercoated and then put it back in the car so that we could be on our way. And that's happened on a number of occasions. But what's fascinating, I tease Henry, and I said, you know, isn't it funny, Henry? Your car doesn't break down until I'm here. You know what the good news is? I can pay to get it fixed. I can afford to undercoat a tank or to weld it or to replace a tire or the water pump or whatever it's going to be. I can afford it, and it's going to cost me less than if we hired a driver and a car along the way. So every time I come, the car breaks down, and this time was not too much different. We made our trip out to Ghana and back, and you must understand that when you have holes in the road, and Ghana is actually better than Nigeria, and you're slamming those tires into potholes, it breaks down the contact between the banding and the rubber itself. And so you want to have a little bit of tread on that tire when you're out there. And I'm looking at Henry's tires on the front. I said, Henry, these tires aren't even safe, and we're driving down the road, and we're going to have to do something about this. We need these fixed. So we began to go down the road, and there's tire, you wouldn't call them stores, but there are stacks of tires on the side of the road in little sales boutiques. I don't know what it would be. And I'm going to say, I'm going to buy you some tires. Now, it's interesting. Henry has never had a new set of tires in his life. Ever. Never bought a new set of tires in his life. You know what? You're never going to buy a new set of tires. Because a tire that's brand new in Ghana costs just exactly how much it costs here, because it's made maybe in some other country, and it costs just as much to send it one place as the other, the difference being a certain amount on the exchange. So you're always looking for a used tire that are shipped in and sold from salvage or wreckage or pull-offs or changes in some way. And so we drove down the road one Sunday, and we were looking to see what there was. And we kept stopping, and I said, look, I want a tire on there that actually has some tread this time. Let's find one that has some tread. And honestly, I want four. I want them on all four corners while we're going down the road. So we're looking, and we stopped at one place, and the guy showed us a tire, and there's a big screw going through the tread. I don't want that one. And so we tried. Finally, we stopped, and the guy looked and looked, and I didn't have anything. And they looked, and I says, well, hold it. Look at this. He had a set of four. They were beautiful. You know what I paid per tire to put a used tire on a car for Henry there? In U.S., $25. $25. And you know what Henry said? He says, that's the nicest tires I've ever had in my life. He says, I've never had tires like that. I said, me either. Me either, Henry. He started to laugh because he said, he knew exactly what I was saying. He's never had a tire as nice as that, and he just said, I've never had tires like that. I said, I've never had tires like that either, Henry. So we both laughed, but we put on, and it was off we went. He was so happy with that. And it was so nice, and it was nothing to us. It wasn't my $100, it was your $100, or it was someone else's $100. It was the money I take over that is given as a gift, and that I have the option to use it where there is need. Henry said he woke up one morning at 5 a.m., and he went outside just to check them. Yeah, you understand the scale of what we're talking about here. God's people live in these environments under constraints that we wouldn't even understand. We wouldn't even grasp without us having actually traveled and been there and been on the ground to see it. And they rejoice, and they're grateful. And when we come over to visit, they're so happy to have a friend and a teacher and a mentor to share the feast with. Henry went out and checked the tread on his tires at 5 a.m. He was so pleased to have such a very, very nice thing. In God we trust. I wonder how much in our country and in this luxurious environment that we even in our mind have to trust God at all. Because to us, what we're missing is to them what they have never even attained. We live in the kingdom of God by their view. We're already in paradise here. And it's unimaginable to see the contrast. I wonder sometimes how much our own comfort and convenience corrodes our faith. Because it's provided. There'll be dinner tonight. There'll be transportation tomorrow. There might be things that we have to wait on and budget for, but the honest answer is we have a shelter and a roof and circumstance and protection. We live under law and order. On the top of the gates around our house, there is no barbed wire. There are places in the United States where there may be. But I say, generally speaking, when you travel to go to the homes or the apartments or the places that are scattered through Africa where we go, in many cases there is a gate and there is a wall. On top of the wall there is glass put into concrete, or spikes of metal put into concrete, or barbed wire tied to posts in order to keep anyone from coming over the top and causing trouble and distress. Very, very commonly done in so many places. We don't live there, brethren. We don't live like that. You're not saying, I hope nobody's going to be here tonight or cause a problem in this place. I wonder how much our comfort and convenience corrodes our faith. We think we sometimes face trial and test, and sometimes I'm not sure that we fully understand the level of physical discomfort and physical necessity, because we live on a different scale. Look at Psalm 20. I have found in the ministry, as luxuriously as many of us do live, I have found in the ministry that the greatest blessings I've had and the greatest opportunities that we have had have generally come to us as a gift. It wasn't things that we were able to actually provide for ourselves. The time that Michelle needed surgery on her knees, and there wasn't the money to pay the deductible on the insurance in that time. And a lady at the school, the grade school across the street where she worked, had watched Michelle coming over to volunteer, and Michelle limped at that time because of her knees. And the lady asked her, why are you limping? What is the problem? Michelle says, well, I just have bad knees, and someday we'll have to get replacement there, surgery, but we're not quite ready to do that. She says, why? And Michelle says, well, it costs money. We don't yet have the deductible, even though we have insurance. And she said, come over to my house. And she sat down with Michelle for tea, and I was there. And she said, my husband and I have recently sold a business, and we've dedicated some money to God that we would help somebody with, and we would like to help you. We would like you to get your surgery, and then we would like you to give us the bill. And Michelle did, and gave them the bill, and she said, you know what? That is the amount of money that we had saved, and they paid the entire thing. We did not know them. They weren't our friends. They didn't continue to where we would be back for tea from then on. They simply, on a one-time basis, said, how can we help you? It was something at that time when we simply did not have the means to provide for ourselves. God provided. He gave it to us. I was so pleased this year for the feast, recognizing that the way I had laid out expense, the ones I could cover and the ones that I couldn't, literally to the dollar, every need was met. Every single need was met. And I'm very grateful for that. And God blessed us in the end. Psalm 20, verse number 1. Again, David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all of your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. This is not a minimum standard that David is addressing. He says, according to your heart's desire, fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. I think in God we trust should be very central to the core of what we believe and understand and how we think and focus. My parents, at the end of their lives, had a nice home in a nice subdivision in a nice city. And it had been tumultuous in various ways. My dad had lost one of our homes to bankruptcy. But he always worked hard, and he always ended up back on his feet. My dad died first. A number of years later, my mom, staying on in the home, went into dementia and was no longer able to stay by herself, and we moved her into assisted living, and then we sold the home. The home sale was to have the cash in order to subsidize my mother's needs, whatever they then would continue to be. We had four boys, and as we went through the home, we pulled out some of the mementos. I have a few old 88 records, 88 speed records from Amos and Andy that were my mom's and dad's, that from the old Victrola, and I have a few of the old radio programs that are just sitting there. They're simply a memento from when we had been kids. And so there were some pictures and a few slides. We took the bedroom suite because my mom went to assisted living, so the bedroom bed and a dresser went out, so it was in her own room. But we were not in a position where we could go through the house and sell everything in a yard sale and try to economize every dollar and recover what we could. As I said, my parents had acquired a nice house in a nice subdivision in a nice city. So when the time came to sell off what was left, we brought in an auctioneer to buy and bid on it. And I think that what we got for the entire house was $1,200. My mom and dad's entire life and living, not counting the value of the house was actually worth something, but the possessions, the things that they had sacrificed for, was a type of wood furniture that was no longer of interest. And the souvenirs went to some of the kids, but the furnishings and the furniture and what was left, all the plastic flowers went to, not to my house. We came home and I said, Michelle, I don't ever want to see another plastic flower in this life, in this flesh. I don't want them. We had a few and we hauled them out when we got home. I says, I'm done with plastic flowers. Plastic flowers aren't worth much, are they? Not when you're done. $1,200, my whole parents' life and living, what remained, all those treasures and the sacrifice, $1,200. When Michelle and I first got married, we bought a couch for $1,500. That was a lot of money back then. We had that couch 25, 30 years. It was a custom couch, sold by TR3. Can you imagine selling a sports car to buy a couch? We did, and it was beautiful, and we enjoyed it. The time came when it wasn't worth anything either. It is only this flesh. It is only these physical things, and they don't last, and they don't maintain. This year in Ghana, I wanted to bring back a few souvenirs. I'd actually set them aside on an earlier trip and asked Henry to hold them. But I brought them home this time, and it kind of represents to me the same kind of thing. It's the history of Ghana. I want to show you them. This is rusted out cast iron. And basically, the man I bought them from said, well, this came from around the slave castles. If you go to the slave castles, the cannons were cast iron. And some of the cast iron cannons are literally laying in the sand next to the castle. Others are mounted for the tourist attraction. But much of the hardware and metal was cast off and thrown, and people have scavenged. The shop this was in wasn't even open. The man that was there said it was his father's business, but he no longer ran it. And so what was left was just things from years ago that his father had collected that nobody ever really wanted. And inside was some of this cast iron. I says, you know what? I want that. Because I want something that represents the slave castle and the iron and the culture of that day. Those castles, we're not saying that this was used on the slaves, but I'm saying those castles were used as offices up into fairly recent days. But these kind of things have been salvaged. So what is that worth? It's worth absolutely nothing, essentially. It's rusted old metal. But I brought in some things to go with it. How about this? This is a bracelet. In Africa, the culture has been in the past sometimes where those who are very rich or very powerful, the wives or sometimes the daughters would wear metal bracelets that were permanently attached in that sense. Permanently, you've seen some on the neck and other places. That's what this is. This is either a bronze or a form of bronze. It would have been a very expensive ornament back in the day. It's very thick. It's very heavy. You would have had to literally open this up to put it on and then close it, and then it stayed. But it was a status symbol. And there is some engraving and marking on the side. So I thought, okay, I want something for the slave castle, and I want something for the rich merchant and the prince that represents where Ghana has been. And then I bought one other thing. This is a gold weight. It's not made out of gold. That's the patina that's on it, so it's a mixture of some kind of brass or a copper combination of some kind. Kumasi was the center of the kingdom where the gold was in Ghana. They used to call Ghana the Gold Coast. And it's because even into antiquity, there was incredible amount of gold that was in that part of the country. The Ashanti Kingdom had a king, and he became very, very rich and very powerful. And when they would weigh out the gold, they had weights this, and each of these symbols has a meaning in that culture. And this was used to weigh out to measure the gold. And I says, I want a symbol of the Ashanti Kingdom. And so I brought this. And I set these out at home, just coming home on this trip. And I look at it. Look at that. You got rusted out cast iron, corroded metal, that were the treasures and prized possessions and or status symbols or the utility of what used to exist. What's it worth? It's just a token. Those lives and those cultures are over. But to me, they represent, again, what used to be, but what is no more. The Ashanti Kingdom is still there, but it's only a token. And Henry and I did go to Kumasi on our last trip, and I wanted to see the palace, and I wanted to see the museum, and I wanted to see the culture because it's central to the nation of Ghana. The presidential palace is actually a massive building built in the shape of a stool, and the stool is the solid gold stool of the Ashanti King, which is still actually in place. It was confiscated by the British, and then they eventually returned. We went up there and we walked through the palace of what used to be where the king had his living. He now has a separate home dwelling on adjacent property. And I looked at the palace and the pictures of dignitaries of around the world who had visited there. You know what? I would not trade that for my own home. Our home was nicer than the Ashanti King's palace. Now, he had gold and he had power, but we have no idea what the scale of this is. How well we are, how well we're fed, how well we're comforted and protected. We turn on the air if it's hot, we turn on the heat if it's cold. We travel in comfort and convenience, and I wonder sometimes how much our comfort and convenience has corroded us as compared to corroded this. Wouldn't trade our home for the palace of the older Ashanti King. We live better. Life is easier. We have more access. Do we then, for ourselves, have more faith? If you don't do without, do you need faith? If you're not being tested, does it require us to trust God if we can simply go buy it, or acquire it, or make it, or drive it, and everything is going to be okay? We need to trust God. In God we trust. I wonder sometimes if God isn't going to have to test each of us to make sure that our focus is firmly in place. Someday the treasures that we have today are going to be like this. They're going to rust and corrode. They're going to canker in color. And our measure is not going to be based on what it is that we had. It's going to be based on who it was that we were. What it was that we were. Luke 18. Every trip to Africa is an attitude changer. Every single trip. I am reminded of what the difference is between what God has given us and what basically has been allowed and shared by the entire rest of the world. Luke 18, verse number 1. He spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Do we trust God to heal our pain, to meet our need, to give option to our desires? Do we have faith in God?" But it says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And we say, well, of course, it's going to be in us. And yet it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Think of the scripture where it says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life." Do we believe that that is true? Or do we believe that broad is the way that leads to life, and narrow is the way that leads to destruction? Have we turned that in our mind so that there's kind of an affirmative action for salvation where the standards are going to be adjusted according to our needs, according to our testing and trials, according to our struggles? Narrow is the way that leads to life, and then what does it say? And few there are who find it. Now, either that scripture is true or it's not true. It is scripture. It's not the only scripture. But I would want to be careful when it says, will he really find faith on the earth? That should be a caution to each of us in a personal way. Not a concept of, well, yeah, because these are all unbelievers. Well, let us not be an unbeliever. A believer is someone who believes, one, that God is, two, that he is perfectly good, and that we can trust him, and that we can wait on him, and that he will be there. Galatians chapter 3. I go to Africa, in part, encouraging our brethren there that they can trust God. They can trust God with their job, keeping the Sabbath. They can trust God with their health, facing malaria. We got notice after we left that both David, our elder, and his wife both came down with malaria as we left. And David had been sick with malaria before we arrived. And he literally had the space of the feast in between with enough strength to serve and fulfill his duties. But it has been a very great and difficult struggle. And Dari had been very ill previous to the feast with malaria and, I think, typhoid together. And those things roll through on an ongoing basis. And you know what? There's no affirmative action salvation in Africa. They have to put God first just the same as you and I. But I think in some ways, then they recognize what first really is, what it means. Because they see the contest. And it's easier for us sometimes to say, I'm okay. This is all right. I indeed have what I need. Galatians 3, verse number 5, says, "He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Does he do it because we obey, or does he do it because we believe?" Yes, we're supposed to obey. But believing goes on, because you can physically walk through steps, but it has to be in our heart and mind. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Only those who believe are the sons of Abraham. Not just those who do. Those who believe goes beyond. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." By the birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So when it says Abraham believes, he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, what is it that he believed? Did he just believe God was God and that God was good? Wasn't there something specific? What was the promise that was made to Abraham? The promise was, "I will give you a seed." Isaac was the son of promise. And Abraham and Sarah were beyond the ability to have a child. And God said, "I will give you a child. And if you can count the stars of the sky, so shall your descendants be. And I will give you the land. I'll give you the land that I promise." You know where the boundaries of the land were? Well, I couldn't say all north and south, but I can kind of say east to west, because it went from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. Has Israel ever occupied from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates? That promise was not filled when Israel went into the land of Canaan. That promise will be fulfilled in the beginning of the millennium. That promise is still holding in place. And it is a promise to every single descendant of Abraham. If you believe it, Abraham believed it. Do we believe the same? The promise will be fulfilled. God's people will be gathered. They will inherit the land that he will rule in Jerusalem, and that we will be there, and we will be his people. Do you believe it? Abraham did, and God says it was counted to him as righteousness. In God we trust. Do we believe God as well? Is our culture actually more of a risk to us because we have much, and in various ways things are easy? Is our culture part of what God says, "Will there indeed be faith on the earth?" I don't think God is questioning whether the atheists are going to have faith. I think the question is, will the Christians? Will the true Christians? Will we maintain? God will give us the ability to do just exactly what he commands. There is nothing that he expects of us that we are unable to do. And brethren, in that, we must have faith.